were trying to fill this out last night, young people. But we just very quickly make sure that you had the right answers by going over them before we get started. So it's the lesson from last night, 5, receiving. And so to unscramble these words, the first one is trust, and then accept, and then look, flee, lay hold, come, receive, and the top of the next column, rest, commit, build, put on, hunger, thirst, and then embrace. And then today's lesson is the crossword, which is insultingly easy. All right. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are a proud people. We are not as proud as we would be by nature because you have come and you have humbled us. That we would understand our position before you, that we would understand our smallness, that we would understand our sinfulness, and therefore see our great need of your grace. But we continue to struggle with pride, and we continue to stand in need of your coming and speaking to us pointedly about the areas where we need to bow before you and before your command to be a people who walk humbly with our God and with one another. So we pray that you would use this time this morning to teach us from your word and how we must bend to your holy will by having our hearts broken of their pride, and how we must turn from our sinful ways and turn to the redeeming love of God, seen so wonderfully and so graciously in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So just to review something we covered last year with regard to the volitional part of the heart, what we call the heart's will, is to cover something that, if we had time, we could do it historically, to discuss how important this was to the Reformers. John Calvin, within the second page of his Institutes, begins addressing the idea of free will and understanding that this is really where the battle of the gospel lay with regard to how we understand ourselves. And so the will of the heart is an important piece to our discussion. We already talked about the mind of the heart, we talked about the desires of the heart, and now we turn to that part of the heart, really, that we associate with making decisions, choosing, where we make resolutions, where we make commitments. I think one of the easiest ways to understand this is where we say yes or no. Almost always we're saying them simultaneously. We're saying yes to something and no to something else. And that yes or no reflects our heart. And whether we'll say yes or no depends upon whether we are lost in sin or born again. If we are lost in sin, not a Christian, there's many things that we will say yes to that when we become a Christian, we say no to. And the same is true, conversely, that when we are non-Christian, there are many things that we would say, no, I'm not interested in that. But as a Christian, we say, yes, that's what I want. And so that depends upon whether we're lost or whether we are saved, but also depends upon the weakness or the strength of the will. And so there, all of us have some area of our life where we're stronger than we are in other areas, some areas where we're very weak, where we find it very difficult to say no. Even though we know we should say no, we find it very difficult. And this is part of God's gracious work helping us in this. And so this actually reflects the two sides to the will. We spent some time on this last year. I can't wait to see what I can stop saying last year, because I know you all remember it so well. But the will has two sides. It has one side which is set, and that's the side that is strengthened and it's committed. And the other side which submits. It bends and it humbles itself. And so if we are somebody who's not a Christian and we are lost and enslaved to that sinful condition, we find ourselves stubborn and resistant to the things of God. And Scripture says that's a hardened heart. That's an uncircumcised heart. And if that very same person is actually weak in other areas where they think they're free, because they're not obeying God, they're free to do what they want. Scripture says that person is actually enslaved to sin. They have no ability to resist it or to say no, and that reflects the weakness of their will. So that's in the same person. That same person is both stubborn, resisting God, and yet they're very weak and susceptible to temptation and unable to say no because they're enslaved to sin. This is where Bob Dylan is right. You've got to serve somebody. And they show this. But if we flip it with somebody who's a non-Christian, or somebody who is a Christian, somebody who's been given a new heart, to use the language of John 3, this is somebody who is strengthened. But here they're strengthened to pursue Christ, and they're strengthened to resist will. And this is a person who's not enslaved, they're free. It's a Christian who has free will. But this is also a person who surrenders. But they don't surrender to sin, they don't surrender to the flesh, they don't surrender to the world, they surrender to Christ. And say, Christ, you are my Lord. I want to do your will. This is a person whose heart has been broken, as we'll see, a person who has been humbled. And so, last year, we talked about one of the words that God gives to us to describe sin is transgression. And in the Old Testament, this word is especially robust. And that word transgression means rebellion. It means you're going to revolt and resist. And so a strong-willed person who transgresses is resisting God. That's what transgression means. This is the word in the Old Testament that's used for a political revolution. Brazenly defying the person who is in authority over me. I'm going to resist them. And that person who is transgressing is doing that. And yet, it also can refer to the person who is weak-willed and is powerless against sin and afraid and enslaved to sin. But for the Christian, we all have a strong will. We want a strong will so that we will have that strength in grace to resist sin, to resist the mob or all of our friends who decide they're going to go the wrong way, and we find ourselves walking all by ourselves the opposite way. That takes a lot of strength. It's strength that comes from God. On the other hand, that Christian, that same Christian, needs to have a will that submits. It submits to God's will and to his ways. Reads scripture and reads their duty and says, I'm going to do this, even though it's not popular. And so that's what we mean by the will of the heart. And so when we think of repentance, as it is with regard to the will, we want to think of both these sides this morning. And first we want to start with the idea of the fact that our will, our pride in particular, needs to be broken. And here's where we think of scripture that talks about a broken heart. J. Gresham Machen said, Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. Now, the reason this is important is because of how we can understand the word broken. When we say somebody has a broken heart, many times we're thinking that the person is, give me one word, sad, right? It's sad. And some of you immediately go back to 1971, the Bee Gees' great hit. No, this is the wrong audience, baby. Anyway, how can you mend a broken heart? Let's go up a few years. Let's go to 20 years later. Unbreak My Heart. Toni Braxton, her very first hit. She's soul R&B. Anybody listen to that music? Okay, we need to try another genre. Billy Ray Cyrus. There we go. Yeah. Achy, breaky heart. There we go. Okay. Now I got it. No Bonnie Raitt fans here? Okay. I Can't Make You Love Me? Grammy Award? No, meaningless. Okay, never mind. What was I thinking? But a lot of times we say a broken heart, we think of sadness. And that's true in Psalm 34. It says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There, a broken heart is referring probably to somebody who is sad. But breaking the heart also means something else. It means a subdued will. This is a Hebrew word, shabar. And it means to break. It means to crush or to smash or crumble. To break it into pieces or for something to collapse. And so when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, he had two tablets. He saw what was happening. What did he do with those tablets? What did he do? He broke them, right? He smashed them, right? And that had symbolism. It means that the covenant is broken. It means the covenant God just made with his people is over. And he was very upset, so they had to make another pair of those stone tablets. But that was in Exodus 32:19 that Moses smashed those Ten Commandments. That's the very same word. Many times, like in Isaiah 21:9 and Jeremiah 43:13, God would tell Israel they needed to do this to their idols. What do you think he said? They needed to smash. Okay, so this is a game, so you've got to participate, right? This is a warm-up for your trivia night. The Passover lamb. This is in Exodus 12, verse 46. There's one thing they were not supposed to do to the Passover lamb before they ate it. What was it? Not break the bones. Exactly right. And in Jeremiah 2:13, God says that people have forsaken him. He's this fountain of living water. And instead, they have made their own cisterns. But he describes those cisterns how they are broken cisterns. We're getting the hang of the game. This is good. All right, last question. When the first Avengers movie, when Loki opens the portal and the Chitauri army comes pouring into New York City, Captain America, turns to Hulk and he says one word, his finger, and he says, "Hulk, smash." Oh, okay, I should have gone with cultural references. All right. Okay, everybody knew that one. Interesting. Okay. You need to listen to more music and stop watching Avenger movies. But. And here's one of the really precious ones. Isaiah 42:3, where God says that one is coming who will lead forth his people into victory, but a bruised reed he will not break. And so this is the same word, repeated again and again and again. It talks about smashing something, crushing something, breaking something. And God uses this to refer to the human heart. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So what is it talking about there? What does it mean that God looks at this one sacrifice and says, this is a beautiful sacrifice. I will never, ever reject this sacrifice of a broken heart. What is he talking about? And what he's talking about is parallel to what we were saying the other day, that we're born with a heart of stone. Right? This insensitive heart, or a hard heart, and it needs to be broken up. It needs to be broken into pieces, as it were. And this is exactly right. It means that hard heart is encrusted with layers of disobedience, and those things need to fall away. And it's built up walls that need to crumble. Or is there's hardened core that needs to be softened, or it's a stiff and encrusted heart that needs to be made pliable like clay and shaped by the potter's hands. And it's saying that's what needs to happen with our heart of pride. That's what it has in view most particularly, that this hard heart that's resisting God out of pride and stubbornness, it needs to be broken. And that's exactly what our God does. This great God who inhabits eternity and dwells in transcendent holiness. I'm using the language of Isaiah 57. But he also shows his greatness by condescending to revive the broken and contrite heart. And so God looks affectionately on the humble person who listens to his voice and trembles at his word because his heart has been broken. And that's what he's talking about, breaking down pride and self-conceit, self-sufficiency. This is the person who needs to be humbled because it's so hard. Now, let me demonstrate how hard of a surface are we talking about. How hard is the human heart that needs to be broken? So let's talk about maybe some really hard things that we have here on earth. So if I took a little Lego block, 2x2, I put it right here on the carpet. Let's put on the hard stage up here. And I took one of you boys and had you stand on top of that Lego block. Took another boy and put him on your shoulders. And then another boy on top of his shoulders. How many boys would I have to put on top of those shoulders before that little tiny Lego block would break? Because it's so hard. And you're saying, well, it depends upon the weight of the boys. Okay, that's a fair point. Let's say they average 100 pounds. How many boys would it take? Put them on each other's shoulders before that Lego block would break, before it finally would split open and break. Let's take a guess.
Three.
Three? Do I hear four? Four. 20? Let's don't go crazy.
Five?
More than five? More than six?
Eight.
More than eight?
Nine.
It takes 900 pounds. A little tiny Lego block. That's pretty hard. That's pretty impressive. Now, here's another thing. Here's one of the strongest things on Earth is a spider's web. About 20 times stronger than steel. The strongest spider web, which is twice as strong as any other spider's web, is the Barker spider found in Madagascar. And it has a, what's that called, that tensile strength as well. So it can flex. Incredibly strong. But there's something even stronger and harder than that. In fact, it's something that cannot be scratched. And I spy with my little eye probably, I'm going to guess about 45 to 50 of this in this room right now. But you have to look left, children, to see it. It's a clue. You have to look left. Everybody's looking at the left wall, so I don't see anything. You have to look left. Don't look at your dad. Look at your mom. Diamonds. So your mom's ring, many of these, your moms have a wedding ring and there's a little piece of diamond. That's one of the hardest things in the world. You can't scratch it. But please don't get your mom's wedding ring out and take a hammer. Because actually diamonds smash quite easily with a hammer. So don't do that. Those are really hard things. So here's the question then. How much strength does it take to break a human heart? It takes a lot of power. And in fact, it takes superhuman power. There's nothing we can do to break our own heart, to break the walls of that stubborn heart. It takes superhuman strength. It takes divine power. In fact, the power of divine grace to break this thing that is so hard. It's harder than any diamond. And in fact, it's interesting. In Zechariah 7:12, I think it is, Zechariah 7:12, he says, their hearts have become diamond hard. The God actually uses that. He talks about flint foreheads and other things. He uses these really hard surfaces to describe the human heart. And that's one of them, just to show us that we need God's power to do this, to break us down, to break down our hearts. Now, in one sense, this is really close to the idea of self-denial. I don't spend a lot of time on this, but this is important. Calvin said that self-denial is the sum of the Christian life. And I don't want to go too far in this because self-denial is actually a command given to us for the Christian life. But some have observed that when Abraham called out to God in faith, what he was doing was renouncing himself. What he was saying was that there's nothing positive that I bring that can save me. I'm completely resting upon you. I'm denying myself in the sense that I cannot do anything to help myself. It was humbling himself and saying, I'm completely expecting for you, O God, to bring your supernatural strength. It was trusting God to do this. And so in one sense, that when we are, our hearts are broken, we are renouncing the fact that we are so filled with sinful self-excess, and that we're trying to flee from all these forms of self, where we find ourselves too dependent upon ourselves or trusting ourselves. In fact, let me illustrate it by giving you a lot of words that we're talking about here, that when we're putting our faith in God, when we're repenting of this hardness of heart, what we're doing is we're renouncing our self-importance, our self-promotion, our self-indulgence, self-absorption, self-advocacy, self-centeredness, self-conceit, self-interest, self-pitying, self-promotion, and all other forms of self-seeking and self-serving. And what we're doing is we're seeking God in repentance and desiring to be unselfish and to seek self-denial and self-abasement and self-abnegation and self-abandonment and self-sacrifice. We could put it another way. It's like Christ in the garden on his knees when he says, not my will, but your will be done. That's what we're praying. Not my will, not the forcefulness and the stubbornness of my will, but I'm submitting to you and your will be done. That's why James Thornwell said repentance is a cordial submission. Cordial, the heart of that word, well, the core of that word. Okay, I just gave it all up. Cordial is a Latin root for heart. And that's what he means. It's a cordial, it's a heartfelt submission. In fact, it's impossible to repent without it. So that's one side of the will, right? It's the fact that my stubbornness, where I tend to be entrenched sometimes, that needs to be broken. But there's another side too, where I need to commit myself, where I need to turn. And we talked about this the other day. Remember we played the game, children? You stood up. I said, Simon says, turn to the left, turn to the right, turn to the back, turn to the front, turn around, that sort of thing. Well, we're coming back to this idea, and today is the day in which we're really using the theme of this whole series of turning and trusting, and tonight we'll come back to trusting as the final word here. But here we're coming back to the idea of turning, and how the idea of turning is associated with repenting. For instance, in Acts 3:19 it says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Or in Acts 26:20, it says that the apostles declared to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And so the idea here, literally, as we said today, it means a change of mind, right? The turning of your thinking. You realize your thinking was going in the wrong direction. You need to turn around and start going the other way in your thinking. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a new direction of thought. And of course, the idea is that that gives way or leads to a change in one's course. Not just a new direction of thought, but a new direction of your life. Not just a new direction of desire and will, but a new direction in the course of your life. Now, how is that going to happen? What has to happen inwardly and outwardly? It has to take place within your heart and then outwardly. And so inwardly, we see passages like this in Malachi 4:6. And he will turn their hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. That's fulfilled in Luke 1, verse 17. It's prophesying the coming of John the Baptist, who was given a ministry of repentance, a baptism of repentance, to turn the hearts of God's people back to God. Or Isaiah 6:10 says, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, blind their eyes, as they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Alright, so we're never going to make any real progress in repentance unless we're turning within. It's one thing to just do things on the outside, you know, and to look good, and people say, wow, he's doing fantastic, and they look at your behavior, they look at your words, and see that you've turned. But then, if that's all there is, Jesus calls that a, capital H, hypocrite. Right? There's no turning from within. So it's got to start from within. It needs to be this turning of the will towards him. But it eventually there needs to be this outward working of it too. Jeremiah 25:5, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds. So true repentance, it starts within, but eventually it needs to be shown in action. It needs to be evident in your speaking. Christ said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. You may think you're hiding from us where your heart is, but you eventually tell us. It comes out in what you say and how you say it. And that's part of that outward working or changes in your behavior. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So repentance is inward and outward. And then as we said the other day, repentance is also both turning from and turning to. We talked about that. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to Christ. And so you see this pattern both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes it's right in the same verse, like in Isaiah 55. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, an evil man his thoughts, let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God. So you see it's right there in the same verse, turning from, forsaking his evil way, and turning to God. Or in Acts 26:16, and God is speaking to Paul, and here's what he says. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And here, listen to this call. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so God says, Paul, this is your ministry. I'm going to help you to preach to other people so that they'll turn from darkness and turn to the light and turn from their sins or turn from the power of Satan to God. So it's both these things. It's turning from and turning to. So let's just look at a few of these ideas. Turning from sin. It's not repentance. It's not turning unless it's turning from within. Usually this is where it begins. But I need to say something here. This is the most difficult work, and it's the most difficult to perceive. This is where it is so easy for you to judge me and for me to judge you, or for you to judge your friends. I talked to a friend of mine, of someone in my church who was dealing with a very, very difficult situation, very difficult sin matter. And actually, it was hard for me to speak to this other minister about what this church member was going through. And 2 weeks later, this minister called me and he said, "Have you seen any change?" And I was, "What? It's been 2 weeks." And sometimes it's like that, right? A friend says they're changing in something, and 3 hours later, we go back to him and said, "I haven't seen any change in your life yet," you know? Edith Schaefer said, "What if you did this? You had a potted plant, and you took the plant and you pulled it out of the dirt to look at its roots, see if they're healthy, shove it back in the dirt, pack the dirt back in. The very next day, you come, take the plant, pull it out of the dirt, look at the roots, see if there's been any progress since yesterday, put it back in the dirt, pack the dirt around the roots, come back the next day, pull it out of the dirt. What do you think's going to happen to the plant? It's going to die. It's going to die." As do many friendships of a person who keeps doing that to you, you know. And this is why we need to be very patient with one another and understanding that this work within is the most frustrating. But this is where it has to happen. It's got to go all the way down. God's got to go all the way down to that will to make changes. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about this. He talks about how God is serious about your sin and he wants to bring about real change. And he said, it's like this. When you go to the dentist and you say, "I have a cavity," he doesn't say, "Well, here's a pill, just take it." Or better yet, "Here's a chewy pill, a gummy bear, just eat this." He doesn't do that, right? He has these terrible, terrifying instruments and these drills, which were obviously engineered by dentists who hate people. Hits that high pitch. Because he's going to drill, go all the way down, you know, and get to the bottom of that. One time, I had a cavity replaced, and I was talking to my dad about it. He said, "Did you use Novocaine?" I said, "Yeah, of course." He says, "I don't." So next time I had a cavity, yes, this is true. I talked to the dentist, and I said, "Can we replace it without any Novocaine?" And he said, "Why?" I said, "Well, my dad doesn't, and I can't let him be better than me. I need to prove to him I'm a man, even though I'm 40 years old." And he said, "Well, it's okay. If you're okay with that, if you get uncomfortable, just let me know." And I said, "All right, let's go for it." And he also said, "Well, it's not that deep of a cavity, so probably okay." So he drilled down, and we got done. He said, "How was it?" I said, "Well, it started to get interesting towards the end." I said, "Well, you're done. That's good." So I went home and I called my dad. Just started shooting the breeze. "Oh, yeah, I had a cavity replaced today and didn't use Novocaine." He said, "Must not have been very deep." Oh, I can't beat this guy. But the reason we don't look forward to going to the dentist is because we know he's serious. Right? He's going to go all the way down with that drill, it's going to dig out all the bad stuff to make sure he can fix the cavity. And the same is true with God, by his Spirit. He's got to go all the way down into your heart, into places you've never seen and nobody else understands or sees, to fix this. And it takes a long time. But it has to start there. It has to be a reformation of your heart and your will. He's got to turn this around. And it's true, like an 18-wheeler that's, you know, a truck that's packed to the hilt. and it's over 20 tons. It's going down the interstate at 70 miles per hour. You can't just stop that truck on a dime and turn it around. It takes over 400 feet for that truck to stop. There's so much momentum carrying it, and it's true in your life. You have these habits that you're doing, but they're not just habits. They're rooted in your will and your choices, and you've been going down the interstate at 70 miles per hour. It's not going to turn on a dime like that. It takes time to slow it down and begin that slow arc to bring it around the other way. That's why it's so important to take this seriously and to appreciate this reformation that God is doing in our hearts. But that turning from sin eventually needs to lead to outward change. It does need to affect the way that you talk. It needs to affect the way that you act. We call that the fruit of repentance. And this is exactly what happened in the ministry of John the Baptist. It was a baptism of repentance, and people came and they were baptized by him who were willing to humble themselves. By the way, none of the Pharisees submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist because they were already okay. They had it all figured out. I'm being sarcastic, which you shouldn't do at a family camp. But anyway, but none of them submitted to it. Because imagine that. You go there and you're baptized by John. You're saying, I need to be baptized. I need to repent of my sin. But the people were content with that. It wasn't just getting baptized. They asked questions, what should we do? I mean, what are the implications of this baptism? What does this mean? How should I react to it? What shall we do? And he said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Then it said, the tax collectors, what should we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. The soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And so we were talking the other day about repenting of our particular sins particularly. This is very particular. He's saying this is what you should do. If you really are repentant, it should show. We should see it in fruit. In Acts 26:20, it talks about the Gentiles, that they should, in the preaching to them, it says that they should repent and turn to God before performing duties in keeping with their repentance. That repentance eventually should show. And then think of the passage we read last night in 2 Corinthians 7. And what Paul says to these Corinthians and how impressed he was with their repentance. Because in verse 11 he goes on, he says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. He's saying, look at all these beautiful things that took place because your grief was a godly grief and because of this fruit of repentance. So it's turning from, right? But last of all, it's repentance is turning to. Now, we're not going to get too far into this, because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But remember we talked about this the first night. Repentance and faith are kind of intermingled, that when you're repenting as a Christian, there are these aspects of faith that are already beginning to affect you in the way that you repent. There's already these hints of faith there, because as you repent, you know there's hope for those who repent because of the forgiveness that's there in Christ. And remember what John Murray said. True repentance is a saving penitence. And repentance is a saving penitence. Did I just say the same thing twice? I did. But you know what I meant. I can't rescue myself because I'm confused. But anyway, but this happens to all of us. I can find my notes. Now let's get this right. Saving faith is a penitent faith, and repentance is a believing penitence. Something like that. Close enough? All right, anyway, let's just move on. Nothing to see here. But in that repentance, you feel hope in your heart. Why? Because you're already looking to Christ. There's that hope. Remember we talked about this? Repentance is unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a sense, true sense of his sin, turns from it, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So that's mixed in there. That means that there's this repentance, but stirring underneath it is faith. It's a believing penitence. And it's not in vain to turn to God in repentance and faith. If we do that, he turns away from his wrath. Think of Jonah preaching to Nineveh. And his preaching eventually found its way to the king of Nineveh. And it says that the king of Nineveh removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And that's significant. Remember we talked about this, that many times repentance is accompanied with tears and tearing one's clothes and sackcloth and ashes. Well, that's kind of what we see here. But then he issued a proclamation. Here's what he said. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. That's fasting, right? Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then in verse 10, it says that God saw what happened. And it says, and he saw how they had turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now that's according to God's promise. God revealed to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18:8, he says, if any nation upon whom I pronounce judgment, if they turn from their sin, I will relent from that which was prophesied to them and spoken to them. So this is exactly what he said he would do. God didn't change. Nineveh changed. Because they turned. They turned from their sin. And that's exactly what we're hoping for, is that when we repent of our sin, we're saying, God, because of his mercy in Christ, will not bring judgment upon me. He will turn from that wrath that he could exhaust upon me. Christ has exhausted that wrath for me. But again, that's tonight. I don't want to take away all my thunder from this evening. Hopefully there will be no more thunder this evening and push off the ultimate frisbee yet another day. But we want to end with this question. So who is this one that we are turning to? I mean, the fact of the matter is, the reason that we believe repentance is a lifelong task is because we fail. And we are showing God every day, and sometimes showing each other, just how fragile we are and how susceptible we are to falling down. And how many times we turn back, not to God, but turn back to sin. And sometimes turning back to those thoughts that we used to have that we know are wrong. And we may fear that God will be impatient with us. And finally, just crush us. In Matthew 12:18, it reflects upon the ministry of Christ. And this is what it says. It says, behold my servant, whom I have chosen. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. A bruised reed he will not break. A reed there is talking about something like a cattail, right? These plants, they grow around swamps or marshes. So my brother and I, when we were kids, we'd go down to a Nebraska creek, and there'd be these cattails, and we grab one of those, we break off the head and take hold of it, and that was your sword, right? And they were long, you know. But sometimes what would happen, and you'd present arms, you know, ready for the sword fight, defend yourself, Scott, and my sword would go like this. And just as you said, uh-oh, you've been hit in the head 3 times already. And if you looked at that sword, what was that right there? It was a soft spot. It was a bruise. And that's what it's talking about. This, a reed is already something that's really, really fragile. So this is not a strong thing. Nobody builds houses out of reeds, right? But in addition to that, it's bruised, right? It's soft. And so it's not really good for anything. And God is saying, you're kind of like that reed. This hollow shoot that's not really very strong or good for anything. But on top of that, it's bruised, it's soft, it's fragile. So even a child could break this. It's damaged. It's frail and it's damaged. And he's saying, you and I are like that. That's what we are.
Yeah.
And we think we're strong, right? All of our pride. And God is saying, you're a bruised reed. But Christ is tender. He does not crush those who are half broken and splintered. And in fact, there's so many things around us that could just destroy us and crush us, but he has these promises that says, I'm not going to allow you to have to carry any burden that would crush you. I'm not going to allow you to be exposed to any temptation that would destroy you or ruin your faith. I'm going to provide a way of escape, or I'm going to shelter you. I'm not going to allow anything like that to happen. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He says, we have been afflicted in every way, and yet not crushed, because our Savior is so tender and so faithful and so merciful that he measures and restrains everything that is assaulting us. Everything is greater than us, the world and Satan, but he's guarding us, he's protecting us, and then beyond that, he's forgiving us and restoring us. And we see that same mercy in the gospel itself, that it's Christ who took that bruising upon himself. That's right, in Genesis 3, he will bruise his heel. That a great adversary would bruise the heel of Christ upon the cross. That we are bruised by nature, that Christ was bruised by our sin, by standing in our place. And here we see his love, that he loved us in death, he will love us in life. He loved us then, he loves us still. He always has, and he always will. That is the gospel of our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the great compassion that you show us. And we thank you that in all of your amazing wisdom, and that you exert just enough pressure to break that pride that we have built up. And yet, you never break us. That you are the God who knows how to obliterate those things that would stand between us and heaven, even ourselves. And yet you are the one who is strengthening us and fanning into flame the grace that has begun in our hearts. And Father, we trust ourselves to you. You alone can do this great work. And so, Father, we pray that we would not be discouraged with our lack of progress, when we cannot perceive always what you are doing. But we do pray for progress nonetheless, and that even the fruit of repentance would be apparent in our lives. Help us, Father, by your grace and by the powerful ministry of your Spirit working in our hearts, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that others would see our progress in sanctification. And Father, help us to be patient with our brothers and sisters and our spouses who are truly and sincerely trying to overcome their sin. Help us to stand with them and to encourage them, and to be patient. But help us also, Father, as honest friends, to encourage each other through the truth. Help us, Father, in all the ways in which you see, that we might truly and wholly be devoted to Christ with all of our heart. Do this work, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have time for, I think, one or two good questions. No?